many, many years ago, I remember seeing a poster for a musical. The title of the musical was Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. Now, I didn't go, and I don't have any idea what it was about, but the title has stuck in my mind over and over again. It has come to me through the years as I am reminded that God is God and I am not. Why is it that we as Christians always attempt to gain the blessings of God through our own effort? When we're faced with a great opportunity or a challenging task, we're very prone to take matters into our own hands, to use whatever means or talents or resources are at our disposal. And sometimes, when things are really difficult, we may even be tempted to flirt with dishonest and deceptive practices in order to lay hold of God's blessings. Now, as we've looked at the life of Jacob for the last number of weeks, we've seen that the patriarch displays these same tendencies himself. All of his life, he managed very well, like some of you. You have gotten to this point pretty easily, it would seem. Few problems, a few bumps and potholes here and there, but generally, life has gone well. And Jacob had outwitted his stupid brother not once but twice. He'd secured both the birthright and the blessing. He even eventually conquered his father-in-law Laban and came away a wealthy man. Surely this must be a sign of God's blessing. Only occasionally has Jacob realized that it was God who was working through it all. But we come today to that text in chapter 32 of Genesis that I want to call the fulcrum. Remember as a child that as you sat on one end of a seesaw going up and down, sometimes you had to adjust yourself to the weight of the person on the other end. I was always on the farthest end myself, but some of you I'm sure weren't. But I like to walk up the fulcrum, the seesaw alone and get to the middle and balance. To put my weight one side and then the other and to see how much it took or how little it took to go the other way. Well, this text is the fulcrum in Jacob's life. It's the moment when, having ascended on his own ability, he steps in the middle, as it were, and finds that things come crashing down in his own strength, and that it is only as God blesses and directs that he has any hope. God presses this truth on our friend Jacob in a night struggle by the brook Jabbok when he is alone, or so he thinks. And it's there that he discovers God. We're going to read verses 22 through 32 from the 32nd chapter of Genesis. But before I do, let's bow in prayer. Father, once more we ask the presence of your Spirit and his power at work through your word in our hearts and minds. We come as people overly impressed with our own abilities. We come as those who, even though we've failed and messed things up time and time again, still think that we have a chance of getting through on our own. We come sometimes as those who have shipwrecked and feel that there is no hope for the future. But for each one, Father, we approach you this morning asking that your Spirit would speak to us of the struggles of life and of the grace of God that sees us through. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 22. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This passage, I think, is the fulcrum, as I've said, because in it is symbolized the entirety of Jacob's story. His struggle that night with the angel of God speaks to us of the struggles that we've looked at for, according to my count, the 13 weeks now in the study of the life of Isaac and Jacob. Throughout the narratives, we've seen that Jacob's life is characterized by struggle, particularly his struggle to obtain the blessing of God. He has struggled with his brother and his father and his father-in-law, and his own words here in verse 26 express the substance of Jacob's entire life story. I will not let you go until you bless me. There is great travail here, first of all. You see, God sometimes has to cripple those of us who are self-sufficient in order to bless us. God sometimes has to touch the believer in a seemingly harsh, cruel way in order to get our attention so that we might know that the blessings come from him. We see Jacob's fear here. Yeah, we saw that last time as he sent gifts ahead to his brother Esau. He remained in camp, unable to sleep. He becomes increasingly concerned about the meeting with his brother. And he's terrified that Esau might attack them as they were trying to cross the river the next morning. So Jacob arises and gets everyone else awake. Imagine that in the middle of the night. Hey, we're going to cross a rushing river. Women and children and flocks and herds. And he successfully locates them on the other side. But he remains alone on the opposite shore. Now, the imminent threat of Esau and his army had already driven Jacob to prayer. We saw that last week. And now his desire to be alone and this night-long struggle, I think, show us that our friend Jacob has a growing hunger for God himself. Jacob's face-to-face encounter with God came when he finally realized that his circumstances were totally beyond his control. Now, most of us think that we're in control, that our lives, although they do have those occasional mishaps and problems and accidents, are pretty much under control, and that we're the one steering the car. I saw that bumper sticker again this week. If God is your co-pilot, change seats. I think that's good advice. And we're people who don't like to be alone. We try to fill our time and our days with others and with activities. I observe frequently people driving in cars, talking on cell phones, or listening to radios too. You can hear it through the windows, both sets. And then I'm amazed to see people driving in cars, several people in one car, all talking on cell phones. And I've wondered, are they talking to each other? Or to four other people somewhere around the city of Baltimore? We don't like to have any quiet, do we? We fill up our schedules so that we'll not have to be alone. Yet there's nothing that the believer needs more than that alone time with God. We live in a frenzied world. It's busy. Your schedule and mine are both used by Satan. He exploits them so that our activities keep us from thinking about God and waiting upon God. It was when they were alone that God made himself known to Abraham and to Moses. And then the psalmist writes, when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. And again he says, on my bed I will remember you, O Lord. I think of you through the watches of the night. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus used to withdraw to lonely places to pray. Now, if our Lord Jesus required times of solitude and quietness to recharge his spiritual energies through prayer, don't you think that you do too? Build time into your schedule so that you can be alone with God. Jacob is forced into it here. Somewhat his choice, but forced by circumstances to seek God's face. And as he does, God does speak. For Jacob's fear is quickly followed by Jacob's fight. There he is. Now, you've got to picture this. It's night. The Jabbok runs through a deep ravine, and it would be shadowy even at the height of day, but let alone in the night, it must have been a dark, dark place to be. The sounds of the river going by, the sounds of animals in the bushes, and Jacob is standing there alone, all the rest across the river, and someone grabs him in the darkness. It doesn't say that he screamed, but I'm sure he probably at least let out a peep. Someone lays hands on him, and it was not the gentle touch of a friend or a lover, but it was the strong grasp of an opponent. And Jacob is suddenly involved in a life and death struggle, a struggle that he cannot win, but one that he is determined not to lose. And Jacob and this mysterious man wrestle all night, the text says. Now, at night, Jacob is unable to see the identity of his adversary. Maybe if it had been light, he would have noticed that this man was built much stronger than he, and instead offered to take him to coffee and sit down and chat about their differences rather than have a wrestling match. But the second thing I think why it occurs at night is because night is a time when we particularly think of self-examination, like the psalmist, laying on our beds, looking at the ceiling in the darkness of the room and thinking about our lives and what God is doing or maybe what he's not doing. Night's a time of solitude. It's a time when fear and confusion can easily grip a person's heart. It's a time when individuals often have to look reality and truth straight in the face. Jacob's fear of his brother and what the future held are added to by a fight that he enters with a foe who is obviously formidable in the midst of darkness, alone by the brook. The travail of Jacob is something that we've all can appreciate, can't we? Can we all relate to the fact that sometimes in our independence, in our self-sufficiency, God needs to reach out and remind us that he's in charge? But quickly, the fight, which seems to last for several hours at least, passes with little description because God moves on to tell us about the triumph. You see, the Lord blesses the dependent believer with the prospect of victory. Jacob's foe, who was this man that had grabbed him in the darkness? Now, interpreters agree on one thing, that it was not an ordinary person. And that's obvious from the text in Verse 26, Jacob asks his opponent for a blessing, something that you would have done in that culture for those who were inferior to request a blessing of a superior. In verse 28, we're told that his opponent gave him a new name, and that was a right that was only given to kings to rename people. Moreover, it specifically states that he struggled with God, so let there be no confusion. This was not an ordinary man. Now, when God appears as a man in the Old Testament, he's frequently referred to as the angel of the Lord. A study of the various passages where that phrase is used leaves us with no room for doubt that the term the angel of the Lord refers to God as he appears in human form. Now, then take that word angel, which we said last time can mean the messenger, as an angel camp appeared to Jacob last time, and Jacob sent messengers or angels to Esau to report on his coming. But as this term angel means messenger, it implies something. It implies that God is made visible and that God is sent. Now, that ought to be a confusing concept to your mind. But it was not a dilemma for the Old Testament saints, apparently. Nothing is ever made of this paradox. How can God, who is a spirit, become visible? And how can God send himself to be a messenger? Well, this apparent absurdity disappears in the New Testament. Just as the Spirit of God in the Old awaits a full disclosure at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, so the angel of the Lord, as a term for the Lord himself, becomes meaningful only when we read in the New Testament of him whom the Father sent into the world. God the Son, the pre-existent Son. And as John Calvin observes, the ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood this man to be the eternal Son of God. Do you get what is happening here? Do you understand this? God literally assaults Jacob. This is not a dream or a vision. God appears in the form of a man and lays hold of Jacob and throws him to the ground. What a strange way to deal with someone who was already scared out of their wits about the future. When Jacob's antagonist realizes that he's not winning the wrestling match, he does what one commentator says, he cheats. Then he quickly says, now God doesn't cheat, but God, who has been holding back his supernatural power and wrestling with Jacob in the strength of a man, now reaches out and touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. A very, very painful situation. Perhaps it is to show Jacob that he is not prevailing in his own power. Jacob was only standing because God allowed him to stand. And the truth is that not one of us is able to strive with God and win unless God wills it to be so. Jacob's foe was formidable. Yet Jacob clung and Jacob fought and Jacob was prevailing. We see not only Jacob's foe, but Jacob's fervor here. He's crippled. Dislocated hip is certainly enough to make me cry out, "Uncle, I quit, let me alone and go away." But it is his opponent who must ask, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And Jacob's reply is most striking. We've read the verse already a couple of times. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this statement indicates that Jacob has realized the divine nature of his adversary. You don't ask a blessing from a total stranger in the darkness. In spite of his crippled leg, Jacob is going to persist until his heavenly foe grants him a blessing. And his request for a blessing lifts this encounter above the level of mere physical conflict. And make no mistake, there's a physical conflict going on here. The word for wrestling involves getting in the dust, literally. Hosea, the prophet, says that Jacob not only grappled with God, but that he wept and pleaded for a blessing. And Hosea also draws a parallel between Jacob's tenacity in grasping the angel and in his previously grasping Esau's heel. Isn't it amazing how frequently in this story of Jacob that God brings up a new event that mirrors an old event? That God, who in his fight with Jacob causes Jacob to cling to him, uses the same verb to describe Jacob's grabbing at Esau's heel as he was born. You see, in both instances, the context for the struggle is a struggle for blessing. God doesn't always give his gifts easily, but he makes a struggle with him in order to obtain the blessing, to show him our earnestness. Jacob has come to see that he's been fighting against God. He begins to understand that he had deeply offended God with all of his sin. And he recognizes in this nighttime opponent his righteous judge who has come to contend with him. If the Almighty had crushed him in that conflict instead of merely crippling his hip, Jacob would have received only what he deserved. And although he put much effort forth to obtain God's blessing, he'd always gone about it in the wrong way. He had taken advantage of his brother's weariness and his hunger. He had deceived his blind old father. He had cleverly outwitted Laban. God would have been justified in withholding the blessing from a man just like this. And that's why Jacob pleads for mercy. As a penitent, he casts himself on God's grace. And he clings not just to the angel, but he clings fast to God's promise. and he begs for the blessing. Not because he has any right to it, but because God had promised it. And that's why he pleads, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now Jacob realized that he deserved to lose this contest with God, as he deserved to be overcome by his brother Esau the next day. But Jacob had been brought to a point of sorrow for his sin, and Jacob had learned that he must trust only in God's grace. I think it's here that Jacob experiences what Jesus meant when he said, whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jacob's fervor is followed by Jacob's frailty, because the answer to Jacob's question, his prayer rather, comes in the form of a question. The response of the angel of the Lord is this: what is your name? Now, in the Bible, to disclose your name is sometimes to disclose your character, as names reflect your inner character, who you really are. So to give up your name is to tell people what you're really like. So when his assailant asks his name, the response is a one-word, simple, Jacob. This is a confession of guilt here. I'm a fraud. I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter. I'm rightly named Jacob because I've cheated my brother twice. Jacob's honest admission of sinfulness and failure and self-dependence and weakness, well, it elicits God's grace, his amazing and transforming grace, because instead of merely blessing him, as he's asked, God changes Jacob's name, and he announces his new character. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, the deceiver, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You see, his new name, Israel, is not acquired through success or through shrewdness, but through enduring the assault of God. It's grace, to be sure, but it's not the kind of grace that we thought that we knew or wanted. Meeting God didn't lead to peace and healing for Jacob, but it did lead to an enduring, painful limp. Jacob is going to forever bear in his body the marks of a painful but grace-filled encounter with God, in which to survive, he had to cling onto God and not let go. And in his clinging, he triumphed. You see, from this, you and I are to learn that we are to be overcomers. If we are going to gain in the spiritual victory in this world, gain victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, then we need to allow God to touch us deeply in our souls as he touched Jacob on his hip. We need to allow God to humble us as he humbled Jacob, so that we will learn to lean on him more and less on ourselves. Well, there's been the travail and the triumph, and now there's the testimony. Because the believer who realizes that God is the real source of victory will be bold in the faith. And we see God's face here as Jacob did. Because now Jacob asks his opponent's name, and he wants to be reassured that he is indeed wrestling with God. And the reply from God includes a mild rebuke. Why do you ask my name? Is your faith so weak that after all this, you still need to be reassured that you have really met me? And to confirm the whole encounter was a meeting with God. God blesses him yet again in verse 29. And then the nighttime visitor disappears. And Jacob, moved by this life-transforming experience, calls the name of the place Peniel, as he had named Bethel, house of God. So now he names this place Peniel, which means the face of God. And as he says, and yet my life was spared. I have wrestled with God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. Jacob's filled with joy and gratitude that he's not been overcome in his struggle with God, overcome as he justly deserved.
Instead, he'd obtained the very blessing that he sought. He's given the assurance that he would not be overcome when he met his brother Esau. I have to tell you that after the first service, Eric says, "I want to preach." And I said, "Eric, I asked you to preach this morning 2 or 3 times, and you said no." He says, "But I love this text." He said, "This is the first sermon I ever preached out of this text." And he gave me a couple of new ideas, and I told him I had to give him credit if I stuck them in here in my notes. But Eric was right to point out something that I'd overlooked. See how willing God is to draw near to us? He's not up there so far away that our voices must be lifted in a shout that he even turns to pay attention. God comes down and takes upon himself our flesh, and he gets down and gets dirty with us. He wrestles with us, not on a nice soft mat like back in high school, but in the dirt and in the stones and debris by the side of a brook. He gets face to face with Jacob, sweat mingling with sweat, panting, struggling. Does God love Jacob? Does God love you? This conflict brought to a head the battling of a lifetime. And Jacob's desperate embrace vividly expresses his relationship with God. It was against God. It hadn't been Esau or Laban that Jacob had been pitting his strength and his cleverness, but it had been against God. And God now reaches out to chasten his pride, to challenge his tenacity. This crippling and the naming show that God's ends were still the same. God wanted all of Jacob. He wanted everything. He wanted his strength. He wanted his mind. He wanted his skill as a herdsman. He wanted his wives and his family. He wanted his men servants and his women servants. And he wanted all that Jacob had, every ounce of strength and every moment of his life. And God wanted it so that he could put it to use for himself and for his purposes. Jacob's future is here too, because this event was defeat and victory all wrapped up into one. The prophet Hosea again gives us some light on this event. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. There's the language of strength here. He strove and prevailed. But there's the language of weakness, for he wept and sought his favor. After God crippled Jacob, Jacob's combativeness turned into a dogged dependence. And Jacob emerged broken and renamed and blessed. And his limping, well, that would be a lasting proof of the reality of the struggle. And there was a sharp judgment in it as well. This new name attested to his new standing. It was both a mark of grace. God had wiped away the old reproach of the deceiver Jacob. And it was also an accolade to live up to. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The blessing this time was untarnished by Jacob's schemes and plans. It was God alone. What he had suspected for the last 20 years suddenly became crystal clear. Jacob was in the hands of God, and it made no use to struggle. With God's crippling touch, Jacob's struggle takes a new direction, because crippled in body, he becomes a man who is bold in faith. And as the sun rises, we see Jacob limping back to rejoin his family and flocks. God had left a permanent mark on him. And all of his descendants, the writer tells us, would remember this day by refusing to eat the tendon from around the hip socket of an animal. But how can we miss the connection here with the story of Christ? On Calvary's cross, God's beloved Son endured the agonizing assault of God the Father so that grace and blessing would flow out to us as people. Having wrestled with men continually through his ministry, Jesus Christ now must wrestle with his own Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And he wrestles with God on the cross in that awful moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The outcome of Christ's wrestling is not simply to have his hip put out of joint. Christ is wounded and beaten. He's crucified, and he's crushed down with the whole weight of your sins and mine. But Jesus did not give up. He clung to God and would not let him go until he received a blessing. But it wasn't a blessing for himself. It was a blessing for you and me. Through his faithful clinging to his Father, he prevailed over sin and death. And as a result, Paul tells us in Philippians, he has been given a new name. A name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth. Jesus struggled on the cross, not so that you and I would not have to struggle, but so that our struggles would make us more like him. Because it's in our struggles and suffering that we finally learn to abandon our own independence and self-sufficiency and look to the cross and cling to God alone for blessing. We need to follow the example of Jacob. To live our lives as Christians, we need to depend on God, not on our own schemes and strength. And if we don't depend on God, be warned, God may have to bring you to a point, just like he did with Jacob, where he shows you that your self-sufficiency is desperately insufficient. Martin Luther remarked on this passage, and so we have this noble chapter in which we see the marvelous dealing of God with his saints for our comfort and example, so that we may daily ask ourselves if he is also at work with us and be prepared for it. Well, how about you and me? Are we ready to wrestle with God? Do we trust him enough to cling to him even when he seems to be against us? Or are we ready to follow him only when he rolls out the red carpet? You see, there are no promises in Scripture that we're going to receive celebrity treatment. On the contrary, we are given the assurance that we will have affliction and trial throughout our life. And Jesus promised us troubles. But along with those troubles, he promised us a peace that passes all understanding. I have to tell you that I love this picture of the limping Jacob, because he's me and he's you. We limp so far as our strength is concerned. In the eyes of the world, you and I are nothing but cripples, those who have to lean on some God, some spiritual thing, because we don't have the guts or the initiative to get along on our own. But the Bible tells us that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is when we appear the weakest that we are in fact the strongest. Jacob limped daily on a painful hip to be reminded that it was not his gifts and talents, but that it was God alone. Cling to him now and look to him for blessing. If you've never received him as your own, I urge you to find in him the one who's borne your sin and suffering so that you might live. And if you do belong to him, maybe like Jacob, you've just kind of gone along only calling on God when things got really bad. Don't let things get really bad before you cling to him who alone is our strength. For I will not let you go, O Lord, until you bless me. Let's pray. Father, again we ask that you would touch our hearts with these words, that this account of our spiritual ancestor Jacob might become for us a life-changing event in this day and time. That we who have known you for so long might give off standing on our own two feet and learn to lean heavily upon you. Father, if it takes a limp to make us dependent, then we ask humbly that you'd send it. But Father, if in your grace and your mercy you would teach us these lessons, in the schoolhouse of joy and peace. Let us learn the lesson well. Father, for some who know you not, we've been talking about things that happened or maybe didn't even happen in their mind long ago. But we ask that your Spirit might make the experience of this man as he wrestled with you face to face, their experience this day, and that they would find no rest until they find their rest in you. For we pray in the Savior's precious name. Amen.